Well, welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 234. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Things are a little bit different today. My name is Bob Tarullo. Rob is not with me here, but he will be with us in just a moment, and you'll hear that. So because of scheduling and all sorts of conflicts in that scheduling, General Assembly of the OPC coming up as well, we do not have a new episode for you on the topic of the Pilgrim's Progress Part 2, or Book 2. Today, though, Rob is giving us an exhortation. He exhorted our congregation, Westminster OPC in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And that is what we have for you today. It is an exhortation where he reads from Genesis chapter 3, as well as from the Gospel of John. And so that is what we have for you, God's Word, Scripture, as well as an exhortation that comes to us from Rob McKenzie, one of our elders at Westminster OPC, and of course, co-host here at Theology Simply Profound. We pray the Lord's blessings upon you in this listening.
To turn to Genesis 3, 8 through 19, our Old Testament reading. It's going to be good in the sermon that we are reminded of our fall. This is Genesis 3, 8 through 19. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Sorry, I went one verse. I've got it written down differently. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Let's stand and please remain standing if you're able. The reading, the New Testament reading, John 13, 1 through 13. This is the Word of God. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had put During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel and was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But not every one of you, for he knew that who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed the place he said to them, 'Do you remember what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.'" Have you ever had a time when you were talking to somebody and you were maybe passionately into a story that you think is really relevant? It means a lot to you, and you really want this person to understand what the experience you've had was. And then you realize their eyes are glazed over. They have not been listening. They look like they're listening, but they're not. And you look at them and you say, "Did you hear what I said to you?" And usually people kind of have a, you know, kind of snap out of it and think, "Oh, I'm sorry, what were you saying?" Now, of course, this, you know, as a husband, this has never happened to me. Of course, my wife's in the nursery, so I can say these things. But you've been on the other side as well, where somebody's talking to you, and they're talking about something, and it's probably very important to them. They look like it's important to them, but actually, for the last 10 minutes, you know, you've had the... I was watching Star Wars the other night, and that's running through my head, and... Again, not me personally. Understanding who we're talking to and what they're saying can take effort. And the disciples often, as you read through Scripture, as you read through the New Testament, the disciples are often not getting what Jesus is saying to them. Jesus seems to think they should. And that's kind of the foundation of what I want to talk to you about today, is that we have in Scripture teachings of Jesus. In fact, we have all of Scripture that speaks of Jesus that God expects us to understand. We're His people. He's given us this word so that we might know Him, that we might understand. And let's look over this. I read this part because here Jesus is washing their feet. The message of, oh, somebody else should have done this, we should be a servant to each other, is pretty clear. Peter wants no part of it. You can't wash my feet. I'm not, and in one sense, isn't this kind of humility? I mean, Peter's saying, look, you are my teacher. You are the Lord. You should not be washing my feet. I'm not going to let you do that. But he's missing the lesson. He's missing the fact that Jesus is using this as an opportunity to teach him. But if you go over just one more chapter, so this is after this incident. Let's go to John 14. This is John 14. I'm going to read John 14, 1 through 11. There's another time when Jesus is talking with the disciples, and they're not getting what he's saying, but it's more than that. It's not just this incident. So there's John 14, 1 through 11. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. So, here's Jesus with his disciples that he's had for a few years, that he's been pouring his life into, that he's been teaching, that this is the inner circle, because Jesus actually had many disciples. When it talks about the 70 or the 72 going out to the towns to preach the gospel, these were also his disciples. But he had an inner circle, these 12, and this is who he's with now. And we might look, I mean, I have sympathy for the disciples. I mean, I don't know if I would have acted any differently at all. Probably not. I probably wouldn't have gotten it either. I don't know. But here, Jesus is actually astonished that they don't understand. Now, again, this is going to be some hard doctrine. Jesus is speaking about the Trinity here. He's saying that he and the Father have the same nature. They're of the same essence. So to understand and see Jesus, you're actually seeing the Father. To know who Jesus is, to understand, to hear him teach, to understand his character, you know God. And later on in this chapter, it's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. So we have the triune God being equated to the same essence and the same Trinity. There is one God. Now we understand there's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is a mystery to us. We can't really comprehend how that works because we're finite and God is infinite. But we believe him when he says that, Jesus says, I'm of the same essence with the Father. If you want to know who God is, know me. Calvin and his institutes, and his great systematic theology, which is pretty much what it is, he says, in order to know God, we have to know ourselves. But in order to know ourselves, we have to know God. Now, there's some people that would take that and say, it's impossible. That's not what Calvin's saying. Calvin's saying that both are true, and as we live our lives, read Scripture. Know God more. As you read the Scripture, as you pray, as the Holy Spirit illumines us, we will know God more, and by knowing God more, we will start to know ourselves better. Understand who you are in Christ. Understand your sin. Understand how we can mortify our sins, kill that sin off in our flesh. We will understand more about ourselves. And the more we understand about ourselves, the more we understand about God. This is a lifelong process. But here, Jesus is saying to the disciples, know God. You should already have that down, Philip, who's probably the representative for all the disciples, because that's what always happened. They'd always gather in a little group and they'd say, all right, you go this time. You ask him this question. You know, Peter was usually the guy that goes, I'll go, I'll ask him. But this time, Philip, he's the one that gets the brunt. And it's, Philip, how do you not know who I am? How do you not know who the Father is? You have me. If you know me, you should already know the Father. But as you read through the Gospels, we see time and time again people not understanding who Jesus was or who the Messiah was. They knew the Messiah was coming, but there was almost a universal understanding among the visible people of God that when the Messiah came, he was going to be a worldly conquering king that was going to eradicate Rome or whoever was oppressing them at the time, that the enemies of the people of God would be vanquished, that Israel would be set up again, as looking back to the days of David and Solomon, this great, wonderful kingdom that would rule themselves and rule over a vast land. That's who the Messiah was going to be. And who comes? Who shows up? Some homeless guy whose father was a carpenter, whose family is of the poor class, who did not go to the rabbinical schools, but who shows up at the synagogue and actually claims to be the fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah. People didn't understand who Jesus was because they didn't understand who he was supposed to be. Now, there were a few. Anna in the temple understood who he was. Simeon understood who the Messiah was supposed to be. There are some people who understood. But when they met Jesus, what we have, again, the disciples here, they keep not understanding what Jesus is supposed to do and who he's supposed to be. Nicodemus, who is, and here's Jesus again. We don't have time to read the passage, but you know the passage. Nicodemus comes to him, and Jesus says to him, "You're a teacher of the law. You know the Old Testament. You don't know who I am? You don't know who the Messiah is supposed to be? Let me tell you who the Messiah is going to be. He's going to be somebody that gives his life. He's going to be somebody that saves his people. And all of God's people will be saved." And Nicodemus should have known. It's interesting, the Pharisees, at the beginning, they didn't understand who Jesus was. They thought he might be the Messiah, but they just weren't sure because his teaching was pretty strong and he had a following. But they had this idea of, again, Rome being thrown off, Israel being set up, and as the religious leaders, they kind of figured they'd be the ones sitting in the places of power. And so if this Jesus guy was going to come along and he was going to be the guy that's going to do this, they need to get him on board with them. And so what they wanted to hear from Jesus was, we're going to vanquish Rome, and we're going to set up Israel. And when they didn't hear that, and they heard things like, blessed are the poor, blessed are the poor in spirit, and if you hate a person, you've committed murder, and if you lust, you've committed adultery. All of a sudden, this is not the kind of teaching that they wanted to hear. This is not who they wanted him to be. But the interesting thing is that they're the ones who get it. Once they realized that he was not going to be the person that they wanted him to be, and they listened to what he had to say, they got who he said he was. They didn't believe him, but they understood what he was saying. William Hendricks, in his commentary on this passage, he says, "The Jews did not make the mistake of thinking that when Jesus made statements of this character, he referred merely to moral unity or ethnic harmony. They clearly understood nothing less than essentially equality with God was intended." So Jesus was saying, I am equal with God. You want to know the Father? Look at me. You want to know God? Look at me. Understand who I am. I, in my character of who I am God, is what Jesus was saying. And the Pharisees got it, which is why they kept trying to kill him. They kept saying, this is blasphemy. And if you don't believe that Jesus is God, if you don't believe that he was the Messiah, then it was blasphemy. Now, we know that they also wanted their power. They wanted to get rid of this guy because he was going to take that away from them, and they were afraid of that. But they accurately understood his claims, and they accurately understood that if somebody comes along claiming to be God who is not God, he should be put to death. And they were right about that. The problem is that Jesus is God. Jesus was the Messiah, and they rejected him. So my first point is we need to understand who God is. As Christians, we need to understand who God is. The more we understand who God is, the more we'll understand ourselves, the more we'll understand who God wants us to be and who Christ is making us to be. In order for us to understand who God is and who we are, let's look at Colossians 1:15. I'm going to read Colossians 1:15 through 2 through 15. Sorry. Colossians 1, 2 through 15 is what I'm going to read. Because when Christ came, in order to reveal who God is, remember, he's revealing about himself. And the first thing that we have to understand about who Christ is saying he is he's creator. He is the creator. When creation happens, Christ is there. Remember, one of the things the Pharisees wanted to kill him over was because he said that before Abraham was, I am. He was placing himself in what God had told Moses. God told Moses to reveal to Moses who he was. He says, I am. The all-existence one is who he's saying. I am God who has always existed. And God is creator. He has created all things. He was before us. He was before creation itself. And so in order for us to understand who God is and who Jesus was claiming to be, let's look at Colossians 1, 2 through 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So again, here's what Paul is saying. That Christ, when he was on earth, the fullness of God dwelled within him. And here he is, the creator, coming into his creation as creation. He takes upon himself the incarnation. He takes himself flesh. He doesn't cease to be God. He doesn't cease to lose that godness, that he is fully God, but he becomes also fully man. So again, Christ, as God, living amongst us, living amongst the very people that he creates, we should understand who God is. So when we read Scripture and we look to Christ, understand he's revealing to us God. And again, the disciples, I just, as you read, and we only have time to look at a couple passages, but there's Peter looking at God saying, no, you can't do something. Jesus, I'm going to wash your feet. No, you can't. I won't let you. But this is God. Now again, sympathy with the disciples. I wouldn't have done better. But the next chapter, what's happening? They're looking at, again, God, and they're saying, in essence, God, reveal to us God. And God is saying, how do you not know me? I'm right in front of you. I'm right here. Listen to what I've said. Listen to what I've taught. Look at what I've done. Because then he does say, look, you should know me by what I've told you. John says if everything that had been written down that Jesus said or did, the world could not contain the books. We're just given a small sample of what Jesus did and what he said. The disciples lived it. They listened to many sermons for a few years from God. They watched him perform miracles. They watched him raise the dead. And again, if you know the Old Testament, the works of someone who are healing the sick, raising the dead, control over nature, these miracles were supposed to be a sign of the Messiah to come. So Jesus says, look, if you don't understand who I am, by the words that I've said, understand who I am by the works that I've done. Look at what I've done. Well, this should remind us of John the Baptist. John the Baptist gets frustrated because he was the forerunner. Here he's saying, the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. He sees Jesus. The Messiah is here. And so God comes to him and says, to be baptized. And the creature says to the Creator, no. No, I'm not going to baptize you. In fact, actually, you should be baptizing me. A better statement than Peter. Because he recognizes what should be happening. That baptism is a sign of repentance of sin. Well, Jesus didn't have any sin to repent of. But it's an identification. Jesus was identifying. Not that he had sinned to be forgiven, but we have sinned needs to be forgiven. He is our representative. And to identify with us, he is baptized. So here's John Jesus himself says, no greater prophet has arisen. The greatest prophet of the Old Testament is John the Baptist. If we understand the Old Testament means Old Covenant, John the Baptist, that is the greatest prophet that is given to us. But this great prophet is now sitting in jail, waiting to have his head cut off. Not exactly what he would have, written things to do that day. He sends his disciples, go ask Jesus, are you the Messiah or not? And what does Jesus? He doesn't answer the people that come. He does miracles. And then he says to the disciples, you go back and tell John what I've done, what you've seen, what you've witnessed. And they did. And I'm sure John understood. He understood at least that Jesus was about his ministry. And the part of the ministry was healing people, preaching to the poor, preaching the gospel to the lost. So Jesus, as creator and as entering into that creation, reveals to us the love of God, the compassion of God, the mercy of God, and that God will do an extraordinary thing to take upon himself humanity to save his people. The other thing we need to understand about God and how he reveals himself through Christ is that he is law fulfiller. He is law giver and he is law fulfiller. Matthew 5:17-20 says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. We are all under the law of God. This is Romans 1. Go and read Romans 1. The Jews, when they were the visible people of God, had the law carved in stone. They had the law read to them. And they had every area of their life regulated by the law. Why? Because they were to be a witness to the nations. The other nations should have looked at Israel and said, why do you do those things? Why do you have this sacrificial system? Why do you wear those clothes? Why do you eat that food? Why do you rest on the Sabbath? What is the Sabbath? Why do you rest on any day? All these things that were put into the society of Israel were as a witness to the law of God and to the God who they represent. Now, Israel didn't do the best of jobs at that. That's time for another sermon. But still, we look at God as lawgiver. We have to, because it's true, but also because, as we read from Genesis, we are guilty of breaking that law. And Adam was our representative, and when he fell, we fell. We often, here we are in a Reformed church, we're Calvinists, and many people that want to, don't like Calvinists will say to us, well, you don't believe in free will. Well, first of all, we do, actually. We believe our will is free to do whatever we're capable to do. And that varies based on our abilities, but also based on our sinful condition and our relationship to Christ. In Adam, a very simple task was given. A law was given. Do not eat of the fruit of this tree. Adam had the ability within himself to not eat of that tree. He freely chose. You want free will? There's our free will. And he freely chose to violate the direct command of God. Scripture tells us that if we break the smallest command of God, we've broken all the law. We don't go to heaven with a balance scale. Well, you've broken some laws, but they were little ones. And you've done a lot of good things. So the balance scale, okay, you can go in. We've broken the law of God, even if it was a small sin. And the balance scale goes down. And there's nothing that we can ever do to place anything on this other side. And Scripture tells us, Romans 5, Adam, in that garden, acted as our covenant head. When Adam sinned, we sinned freely. So that scale went down. And we are guilty of that sin. So Christ comes. Now, he doesn't come as judge. That comes later. He will come as judge. But he comes as a law fulfiller. And he tells people that. We read it. He was there to fulfill the law completely. Where Adam fails, Christ succeeds. And that balance scale of judgment was taken by God and placed upon Christ. What we could never eradicate, what we could never atone for, Christ could. Only because as creature is added to him in his incarnation, he becomes one of us. And just as Adam represented us in the garden, Jesus represents us and takes our punishment for us. But only through our faith and repentance, only if we believe, only if we have faith, only if the repentance of that we have in our heart is given to us, do we partake of that? Jesus said, repent and believe, and you will be saved. That is the command that he gives to everyone. That is the command that we are to give to the whole world, knowing that only the sin is only atoned for by Christ because it was placed on him. But it is still commanded that everyone everywhere is to repent and believe because we are all responsible to repent and believe. But when Jesus comes, he comes to remind us of the law, to be a true interpreter of the law, as he does on the Sermon on the Mount, but also to fulfill the law. And he did fulfill it completely. So first we need to understand who God is. We also need to understand who we are. We've already talked about this a little bit, that we are creatures. We are finite. We are sinners. We are lawbreakers. We are guilty. But we've also been created in the image of God. And we need to remember that. That image, image that God puts in us as Adam, what did we see with Adam? He is created righteous. So how does God originally create humanity? Righteous. Only wanting to please God. Only doing what is good. Not neutral. Adam wasn't in the garden, and if he had passed the test, he would become righteous. And if he didn't pass the test, then he becomes sinner. No, he is righteous. This is why we call it the fall. Fall from righteousness to depravity. But still, that image of God that we don't lose because of the fall, but it's squished down. It is marred. It is hard that our sin, our depravity takes over. And although we still have the image of God working within us in an innate sense of morality, and we can see this in our society. Look at people, look at atheists they would tell you how much they hate God, or they don't believe in God, and there is no God, and that's just all ridiculous rubbish. But you look at them, and many atheists, they'll help out their neighbor, and they won't murder people, and they believe that kidnapping is wrong, and stealing is wrong, and all this other thing. They're good people, and we can look at them and say, well, that is good, because doing those things, or not doing those things, is still good. It's still part of the morality that was in us through the image of God from the beginning. The problem is, as Scripture tells us, that none of those good things that those people do is considered righteous by God. It is not considered good. God doesn't say, oh, I know you hate me and don't believe in me, but those are good things, so I put that on the ledger. No, because whatever is not done in faith in God is sin. Our motivations for what we do matter. And for those who deny God, who deny Christ, they're not doing anything in faith. They live their lives faithless. Anyone that has not repented and believed, anyone that is not Christ's, live their lives apart from doing good to God. We have to remember that's who we are through the fall. That's who we are apart from Christ. But of course, by God's grace, Christ came to redeem people. So we understand who God is. We understand who we are. We also need to understand who Jesus is creating us to be. Who is Jesus incarnate? That's how we can best know ourselves. Who is Jesus creating us to be? Jesus said, what happened with the washing of the feet? He told his disciples, look, what I have done here, you do to others. Now, we don't have foot washing services here. So we won't. I'm not going to go back and forth about whether or not we should. I think the main message in that passage is that we are to be servants to others. Jesus, the master, the teacher, should have sat down in the place of honor. And if there was no servant in that home, one of the disciples should have done. This is what normally happened. You went into somebody's house and a servant would come and wash your feet. Well, if there was no servant, the lowest person in status-wise is the one that was supposed to do it. And none of the disciples wanted to claim that prize of being the lowest person in the room. So Jesus gets up. He humbles himself. So he's telling us, just as I have humbled myself and been a servant to others, you humble yourselves and be a servant to others. Jesus, we can look at other examples of how Jesus cares for others. When he would eat and drink with sinners. And the disciples, his own disciples, wondered why he would have interactions with people who were considered the lowest in society. The woman at the well. Who was she? She was an immoral woman. She'd had five husbands. She's living with a guy. He wasn't her husband. And yet Jesus, for a rabbi to be seen in society talking to somebody who is known to be a very corrupt sinner, that would reflect poorly on him. So rabbis wouldn't do that. And here's Jesus talking with them. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to sell everything you have, move to the worst area that you can imagine and minister to those people. Although God does call people to do that. But he doesn't call everybody to do that. But what it means is when the opportunities that God has given us arise, no matter what those opportunities are, no matter how uncomfortable we might feel, if we know that we are to humble ourselves and be servants to all and the opportunity has come to us, then we need to be faithful to Christ. and minister to whoever God sends our way, even if that person makes us feel uncomfortable. God, or Christ, the God-man, did not allow societal, how he would look, to interfere with his ministry. But brothers and sisters in Christ, remember this. If you remember anything from this sermon, remember this. God is creating us as new creation. We are the new creation. Christ, when he rose from the dead, is the first of the new creation. He rose from the dead, victorious over sin, in a glorified body. We will someday be there. Not today, unless the Lord comes, and praise God if he does. But we have to understand that in the ministry of Christ when he was on earth, it didn't end. It didn't end after when he ascended into heaven. He didn't say, okay, my part's done. Now I'm going to go to heaven. Now the Holy Spirit's going to come, but you know, I'll be back. But my part's over. No, he went to heaven, and he's sending the Holy Spirit as his representative to continue the work that he started. And he's told us, you go, take what I've taught you, and go into all the world and preach the gospel. The ministry that I've started, I'm going to continue through you with the help of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we see this happening at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes. So the same Peter who says to God, you can't do something, to Philip, who has been with Jesus for a few years and says, so can you reveal to us who God is? Can you show us God? And Christ says, I've already done that for 3 years. These people now, what does Peter do? He preaches the first New Covenant sermon with boldness, and 5,000 people were added to the kingdom of God. Philip is an evangelist. We see these people, and we see God adding to his kingdom, adding to his people, through the ministry of the people that he trained, that he called. And then what did he tell them? He said, what I have taught you, you teach to others. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples. And then pour into them what I have poured into you. And then guess what those disciples are supposed to do? Find other disciples and pour into them what was poured in them. And it comes down to us today. We are continuing the ministry of Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit that he began when in his incarnation, that he will conclude at his second coming. He is in heaven still building his kingdom. And by God's grace, he's using us to do much of it. Still his direction, still his work, still his power. But by God's blessing, we can be part of that. We are part of that. From a practical standpoint, just in our everyday lives, when we talk about who God is creating us to be, we talk about this age and the age to come. The age to come is when Christ returns and we are made completely like him. No more sin, fully righteous, no more pain, no more suffering. We are in a glorified body. And we live eternity like that. But today we have this, we have taste. We have little, this age, it breaks into, or the age to come breaks into this age. We experience some of what God is going to make us into. And we can see that, I believe we can see that going back into the Old Testament as well. This is Daniel about to go into the lion's den, trusting in Christ. This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying, you can kill us if you want. If God wants to save us, he'll save us. But if not, he is still God. That is faith. And that's the faith that God gives us. The problem is that, remember, we're in this age. That's the faith that we'll experience for eternity in the sense that we don't fear. We aren't worried about anything. In fact, faith in and of itself is actually gone in our eternal existence. Because we won't need faith, we'll be with Christ. But having that faith now, that confidence in Christ and God to bring us through any difficult situation is a foretaste of what Christ is creating us to be. this world, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are standing in front of that fiery furnace, watching the people who are stoking the fire to make it hotter die because the heat is so bad, watching these servants just keel over in death, knowing that it's being created for them, to be able to look at the king and say, "We trust in God. Do to us what you want. We trust in God." By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have moments like that in our lives. This is Stephen standing before a large group of people all holding rocks and standing there and preaching the word of God boldly, knowing that in a few minutes he was probably going to get stoned. That is confidence, because that is the person that Christ is creating us to be. He's working in our lives to be that. So how do we experience in those things? Well, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through our faith that God gives us. Of course, we have practical ways. We know them. Sitting under the means of grace, partaking of the Lord's Supper, reading the Bible, prayer. We should have these saturating our lives. And this is how we can stand before a group of people with stones and actually look to God and say, "Lord, if this is your will, I will be faithful to you to the end," and looking at the people saying, "I forgive you," as Stephen did. Because he looked at God and said, "Forgive them." This is Jesus on the cross saying, "Forgive them." This is who God is creating us to be. Now, understand, in this age, we also have our weaknesses and our sin that we have to deal with. So we're not going to get to that place in this life where we have who God is creating us to be fully intact. We might want it. We can pray for it, but we won't experience that until Christ returns or we go to be with him. But that's okay. But understand that we live our lives being created to be that. So we aren't, it's not as if, well, we live our lives, everything's on hold, and then we go to Christ and now we've been created. No, Scripture tells us we are being created as new creatures. Old things are passing away. Our sinful nature is passing away. Our old man is being put to death. And the new man that comes to us through the regeneration of our nature, through the faith and repentance that God gives us, that new creature that Christ is creating is something that God is doing in us every day. And that should give us hope for tomorrow. Let's pray. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for all that you've given us. That, Lord, you gave up so much that you might save your people. And Lord, we thank you that you've called us to be your people. Lord, remind us of this throughout the week. For all, Lord, who are here today, for all of us, increase our faith. Give us more power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit work in our lives, Lord, that we might be better servants. That we might be better servants for ourselves, to you, that we might give of our lives sacrificially to you, no matter what you would have us do, Lord, and that we might be servants to others. I pray that you give us the opportunities. We might long for the opportunities to serve you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can find us at reformedforum.org, as well as all the wonderful resources that you can find there. The podcast Christ the Center, Proclaiming Christ, as well as our own, of course. And then Reformed Academy, that's got to be something to go look for, as well as the new books that are available, Rob's new book, Lane Tipton's new book. Go check it out and go make some purchases. All right. Well, again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.